My name is Joel Beakey, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak to you today on 10 marks of Reformed experiential preaching that reach the heart. 10 marks of Reformed experiential preaching that reach the heart. First, let's read together from God's Word, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for this opportunity to speak for the Doctrine and Life Conference on a subject that is so dear to our hearts, Reformed experiential preaching. And I pray that as I speak, it may resonate in the hearts of those who will listen, and that we would be given thy Holy Spirit to renovate this area of preaching that has so fallen into disarray. Please help us, and please be near to us that we might understand what the experiential element is in true Reformed preaching, biblical preaching, but also help us to apply this kind of preaching to every heart of our hearer. Please be mindful of us now and bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know that the Reformation was a time of renovation in preaching. People would often say in the 16th century or 17th century Puritan era, are you going to sermon rather than you're just going to church? Because the sermon was so central to the worship experience. Ministers called themselves minister of the word or preacher of the gospel. Preaching came to be recognized early in the Reformation as the primary task of the ministry, dethroning the celebration of the Mass in the process. Now, from the early days of the Reformation, the very being of the church was then grounded in preaching. Preaching was regarded as the primary means, nearly the exclusive means, whereby God's saving grace and love came home to the consciousness of the individual. To be genuinely reformed meant to allot to preaching a high and central place as the primary means both for calling the unconverted to flee to Christ and for edifying the saints and maturing them in the most holy faith. Preaching was the means to effect either the forgiveness or condemnation of the hearers. Now, interwoven in that preaching was this element that I'm calling experiential, or as they often called it, experimental, but both mean the same thing. So in the mind of the Reformers, and then later the Puritans, And all the way up until the 1830s, nearly every Reformed preacher would say something like this: preaching must always be biblical, it must always be doctrinal, it must always be practical, but it must always also be experiential. And so what I want to do in this hour of lecture is I want to look at 10 marks of just this one aspect of preaching, the experiential aspect, not denying the great importance of the other three aspects, but just focusing on this one aspect in this lecture, 10 marks of Reformed experiential preaching that reach the heart, because that's what experiential preaching does. It wants to not only inform the mind, but also to reach the heart. Now, John Calvin used the terms experiential and experimental interchangeably. And in his day already, and especially in the latter half of the 16th century and all of the 17th century, people would often speak about different preachers as, is he a Christ preacher or is he an experiential preacher? And by that, in some ways, they meant the same thing, because those who would preach Christ fully would preach Christ to the heart. And so what I'd like to do in this talk is I'd like to say that such experiential preaching lays at the very heart of what it means to be Reformed and biblical in bringing the Word of God. And so I want to look with you first at a definition. What is Reformed experiential preaching? And then I want to look at these 10 characteristics. Shows how it comes to the heart. Now, the term experimental comes from the Latin experimentum, meaning trial. It's derived from the verb experior, which means to try or put to the test. The verb can also mean to know or to find out by experience. So leading to the word experientia, meaning knowledge gained by experiment. Now, experiential preaching then addresses the vital matter of how a Christian experiences the truth of biblical doctrine in his life by the applying ministry of the Holy Spirit. So a working definition of experiential preaching might be something like this: preaching that seeks to explain in terms of biblical Calvinistic truth how matters ought to go, how they do go, and the end goal of the Christian life. Well, let me explain that by an example. In my own life, I was having a very low lottery number when I was a young man for the draft, and so was required to go into armed service. I signed up for the Army Reserves, and in my last day of my six-month active duty, my boss came to me and said, if you get called back up into war in the next 5.5 years of duty, remember three things. Remember how wars should go. You've been taught to fight. Remember how wars do go. They never go as they should go. And remember the end goal. And later, the end goal, of course, being to fight for the country. Later, I thought, you know, that definition can be applied in some ways with some minor adaptation to defining experiential preaching. In experiential preaching, the preacher must experience how things ought to go in the Christian life. Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Spirit has adopted us into the family of God, who witnesses with our spirit we are children of God. But secondly, the preacher must also preach how matters do go in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. They never go as they should go. There's a battle going on. There's the Romans 7 struggle. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so this is a struggle. And the preacher must relate to that as well in preaching. And then thirdly, the preacher must also focus on the end goal, to live for Christ and to live for the glory of God, and the end goal of being in heaven forever with Christ in utopian marriage. You must preach Revelation 21, 22, to the glory of God. Well, Reformed experiential preaching then aims to apply divine truth to the whole range of the believer's personal experience, including his relationship with his own soul, with his God, with his family, with the church, and with the world around him. So, experiential preaching addresses the entire range of Christian living, focusing heavily on a believer's spiritual well-being and maturity, and stressing how the Holy Spirit works these things in his life so that he transforms a believer in all that he is and does to become more and more like the Savior. Now, that kind of preaching is very different from what we often hear today. The Word of God too often is preached in a way that will not transform listeners because it fails to discriminate between true believers and false or temporary believers or historical believers. And such preaching then is often reduced to a lecture, a demonstration, a sharing, a catering to what people want to hear, or else the kind of subjectivism that divorces experience from the Scriptures. But it fails on every count to explain biblically what the Reformers called vital religion. Vital religion. How a sinner must be stripped of his own self-righteousness, driven to Christ alone for salvation, be brought back from every backsliding way, and be led to enjoy the simple reliance of saving faith on Jesus Christ. Such preaching fails to show how a redeemed sinner encounters the plague of indwelling sin and gains victory by faith in Christ. Such preaching fails to be the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, that transforms men and nations. Such preaching that the Reformers did and the Puritans did, that was experiential, accurately reflecting the vital experience of the children of God, that kind of preaching that explains the marks and fruits of saving grace necessary for a believer and sets before believer and unbeliever eternal life and eternal woe, that kind of preaching has proven in church history, well, already in the book of Acts, to be transforming. And so this is a critical element. As far as I know, the only critical element in preaching today that is being, by and large, neglected. Well, then, what are 10 elements of this, or 10 characteristics of this kind of preaching that reaches the heart? First of all, number one, experiential Reformed preaching is always Word-centered and Christ-centered. That is, it focuses on God's written Word, the Bible, and His living Word, Jesus Christ. It always, if it's going to be true, Reformed experiential preaching, it always must flow out of the scriptural passage being expounded with sound exegetical and hermeneutical principles. So as Jeremiah 3:15 says, God has given preachers to His people to feed them with knowledge and understanding. In other words, experiential preaching never adds the experiential part of a sermon to the text in a way that is foreign to that text. It's never eisegesis. According to Isaiah 8:20, if we don't speak according to God's law and testimony, it's because we are not speaking according to the Scriptures. And that's really what the word experimental intends to convey. Just as a scientific experiment tests a hypothesis against a body of evidence, so experimental preaching examines experience in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, while Reformed preaching is rooted in grammatical and historical exegesis, however, it also involves spiritual and practical and experimental application. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16, which I just read for you, shows that Paul is saying that good exegesis is also spiritual in character. And since the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, always testifies of Christ, sound exegesis finds Christ not only in the New Covenant, but also in the Old. It was said in the ancient world that all roads lead to Rome. So in preaching, all roads should lead ultimately to Christ. As Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so when he talked to the travelers to Emmaus and revealed things about himself to them, he began with what was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning himself. So the great theme, the great controlling contour of experiential preaching is Jesus Christ. How a sinner finds him, how a sinner gets to know him, how a saint gets to grow in him and become like him. Jesus is the supreme focus, the prism, the goal of God's revelation. As the father of Puritanism concluded his homiletics, his famous homiletics textbook, William Perkins, said this: "We are to preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ." See, Christ really is to be the beginning, the center, the end of our sermons. We must preach him and exalt him for awakening, for justifying, for sanctifying, and for comforting sinners. Experiential Calvinistic or Reformed preaching, therefore, teaches that the Christian faith must be experienced and tasted and lived in and through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It stresses the knowledge of spiritual and scriptural truth, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. As John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee," and "know" here is an intimate term in Greek, "know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So centering on the written word and the living word preserves experiential preaching from an unbiblical kind of mysticism. Unbiblical mysticism, separates experience from the Word of God, whereas Reformed experiential preaching demands word-centered, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-worked, experiential Christianity. And that kind of preaching is essential to the health and the prosperity of the church. Now, experiential preaching, number two, is applicatory preaching. In fact, the preacher applying the word is central to such preaching. The English word application comes from two Latin words, ap, which means to, and plico, which means fold. Application thus involves joining something to something else, to fold it into something else. Applicatory preaching is a process of riveting the truth you've exegeted so powerfully in people that they cannot help but see how they must change and how they can be empowered to change. So applicatory preaching matches the text to every aspect of a listener's life, promoting, by the Spirit, a religion that is power and not mere form. Robert Burns, in his introduction to the works of Thomas Halliburton, says that experiential preaching can be defined as Christianity brought home to men's business and bosoms. And he goes on to say, "The principle on which it rests is that Christianity should not only be known and understood and believed, but also felt and enjoyed and practically applied. You see, the gospel, Paul says to the Thessalonians, came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's the way the Reformers, the Puritans, the post-Puritans preached all the way until the 1830s, till the days of Charles Finney, when easy believism became popular. And thank God, of course, a remnant of preachers have still been preaching experientially from the 1830s until today. But the point is that this kind of applicatory preaching in the sermon was just commonplace for nearly all Reformed preachers up until the 1830s. As Richard Baxter said, Paul wanted to screw the truth into the hearts and minds of men and women, and so it would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in their hands, while yet they let it die in their hands for the lack of close searching and living application, end quote. If only it could be said of more ministers preaching today, what was said of Jonathan Edwards' preaching, that all his doctrine was application, and all his application was doctrinal. Applicatory preaching must target the spiritual maturity and condition of the preacher's audience. Archibald Alexander wrote this, "The Word of God should be so handled that it may be adapted to Christians in different states and stages of the divine life. For while some Christians are like strong men, others are but babes in Christ who must be fed with milk and not with strong meat." And then he goes on to explain how the Reformed preacher should also rightly divide the word of truth by making specific applications to different kinds of believers. The backsliding believer, the worldly-minded believer, still too worldly-minded, the afflicted believer, the dying believer, the assured believer. Now, even a cursory look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount or apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles and the great preaching of ages past by men such as Calvin or Edwards shows that good preaching is always rich with application. T.H.L. Parker, who did a definitive book on Calvin's preaching, said, it's almost as if Calvin is rushing to get through his exegetical part in order to get to his applicatory part, his experiential part. And Calvin is constantly saying, well, let this now teach us this, or let it now teach us how the Spirit works that, and so on. As soon as Calvin uses a let us phrase, he's usually moving over to application. Charles Spurgeon exaggerates a bit, perhaps, but only slightly, when he says, where the application begins, there the sermon begins. You see, the best preachers in the Bible and from church history included application throughout their sermon, not just when concluding. Think of Charles Bridges in his great book on Christian ministry. It says, the method of perpetual application throughout the sermon, where the subject will admit of it, is probably best calculated for effect, applying each head distinctly and addressing separate classes or groups of people at the close with suitable exhortation, warning, encouragement. The Epistle to the Hebrews itself, a series of sermons, is a complete model of this scheme. Argumentative throughout, connected in its train of reasoning, logical in its deductions, each successive link is interrupted by some personal and forcible convictions, applications, while the continuity of the chain is preserved entirely to the end. Is preserved entire to the end. So the Puritan preachers who learned from the Redeemers were masters of the art of application. And that's beautifully summarized in the so-called Preaching of the Word in the Directory for the Public Worship of God composed by the Puritan Westminster Divines. And they say this, the preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, though never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home, to bring it home, that's home to the heart, to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. End quote. Now, the Westminster Divines identified six kinds of application. There's first instruction, which is doctrinal application. Second, confutation, application that refutes contemporary error. Third, exhortation, pressing and admonishing the sheep to obey the imperatives and duties set forth in the text being preached. Dehortation, applications that rebuke sin and stir up conviction of its heinousness and hatred for it, as well as declaring its dread consequences. A comfort, encouraging believers to press on in the good fight of faith despite various troubles and afflictions. And trial, preaching standards and marks of grace for purposes of self-examination and correction, so as to stir up believers to do their duty, to be humbled by their sin, to be strengthened with comfort according to their spiritual condition. To these six, I might add one more, doxological application, preaching and praying those truths of Scripture that bring people to sense the beauty and glory of God and His truth and move them to praise Him as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Now, finally, it needs to be said that applicatory preaching is often costly preaching. As has often been said, when John the Baptist preached generally, Herod heard him gladly. But when he preached particularly, John lost his head. You see, both internally, in a preacher's own conscience, as well as in the consciences of his people, a fearless application of God's truth will often cost a price. But we, as preachers, must be willing to pay that price. We're not just speaking before people. We are speaking to people. Application is critical. It's the main thing to be done. Daniel Webster said, "When I attend upon the teachings of the gospel, I wish to have it be made a personal matter, a personal matter, a personal matter." Number three, experiential Reformed preaching is also discriminatory. That is, it doesn't just have a word for believers in different spiritual conditions, but it also has a word that separates in the congregation between all kinds of believers on one side and all kinds of unbelievers on the other side. In other words, discriminatory preaching discriminates between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian, opens the kingdom of heaven to one and shuts it against the other. As the Heidelberg Catechism calls preaching and Christian discipline the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it says that by these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So discriminatory preaching, then, opens the kingdom of heaven by offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who embrace Christ as Savior and Lord by true faith, but it also shuts the kingdom of heaven by proclaiming the wrath of God and His eternal condemnation upon those who are unbelieving, unrepentant, and unconverted. So such preaching teaches that our religion must result in a personal, experienced relationship with Jesus Christ. If our religion is not experiential, we will perish. Not because experience itself saves, but because Christ, the Christ, who saves sinners, must be experienced personally as the foundation upon which the house of our eternal hope is built. Matthew 7, 22 to 27. Build on the sand, we will be destroyed. Build on the rock, Christ Jesus, we will be saved. Now, Jesus often preaches experientially in a discriminatory way in the Sermon on the Mount. He actually begins his sermon by describing the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven through the Beatitudes, which are also, by the way, a beautiful summary of Christian experience. First three Beatitudes, blessings of the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek, focus on the inward experiential disposition of the believer. The fourth, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, reveals the heartbeat of experiential faith. And the last three of four, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted, show faith in the midst of the world. The Beatitudes show the marks of genuine piety. And then the remainder of Jesus' sermon shows the fruits of grace in a believer's life. And so, in preaching, the minister must not only show the difference between the church and the world, he must also identify that line that separates the false professor or hypocrite from the true believer. And there are many such people, you see, that are not true believers who claim to be so. Jesus speaks of them often. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, they say to Jesus, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the minister must labor then to discriminate. And also among the unsaved, he needs to preach a bit differently to those who are impressed by truth but are still unconverted, who are halting between two opinions, or who just don't believe salvation can be for them, from the hardened unbeliever who hates the things of God, maybe doesn't even believe in God. But nonetheless, though there are distinctions to be made among believers and unbelievers in preaching, by discriminatory preaching we especially mean the separation between the whole group of believers and the whole group of unbelievers. And that must be done regularly in preaching. So we preach evangelistically also to the unbelievers and not just assume that all the believers are saved. I mean, all the hearers are saved. That's just a kind of presumption that can deceive all kinds of people. And preachers, the Reformers and Puritans would say, should never say things like, well, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know thee today or something like that. As if you're preaching to a church of 500, say, and well, it gives the impression maybe there's one or two that aren't really saved. There's all kinds of kids sitting there and teenagers who don't know the Lord and a number of adults who are false professors and others maybe who aren't members of the church at all. And no, no, no. The preacher must not assume that all his hearers are saved. Actually, he must assume that a fair number of them are not, even in the most godly church. So discriminatory preaching is critical in a discriminatory way. Number four, experiential reform preaching is both realistic and idealistic. Now, I hinted at that already when I talked about Romans 8 being idealistic and Romans 7 being realistic. Ministers must preach about how matters ought to go and about how matters do go, because, you see, every Christian is in a battle, is in spiritual warfare, is a soldier. So to win the war against evil, a believer must put on the whole armor of God, and the minister must explain to him how to do that and how to fight the good fight. Experiential preaching must bring the believer to the battlefield, show him how to have fingers to war and hands to fight, tell him about how to win skirmishes, remind him of the victory that awaits him in Christ, for which God will receive the glory, and lead him to the confession in preaching, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. Number five. Experiential Reformed preaching must stress inward knowledge. The old Reformed and Puritan divines always said it like this: head knowledge of the truth of the gospel in your brain is critical. It's the soil, Wilhelmus Abrakel said, in which the Holy Spirit comes and plants the seed of heart knowledge in the soul. You can't have heart knowledge without having any head knowledge, because you need to know what to believe. You need to believe the gospel. You need to believe in Christ alone for salvation. But to believe that Jesus is Savior and not to experience that in any way, but to just believe it like you believe this is the pulpit I'm standing behind, that's not saving faith. You need to be able to explain an inward knowledge of your own sin and misery that drove you to Jesus Christ, that you found all your life in Christ, and now you want to live wholly and solely for Him. That's what a preacher must do. He must distinguish these three marks of experiencing my sin and misery, deliverance in Christ, and a desire for gratitude and sanctification as basic to salvation. And if you miss these things, you're not a Christian. That's what the whole book of Romans is all about. And yet there are so many preachers today that don't stress this inward knowledge. You just assume that their hearers are saved because they're in church. You see, heart knowledge never lacks head knowledge, but head knowledge may lack heart knowledge. Number six, experiential reform preaching is centered not on self, but on the triune God and on other people. Sometimes people have accused Puritans of being self-centered in their passion for godly experience and self-examination. But as J.I. Packer argues, the Puritans were not interested in tracing the experience of the Spirit's work in their souls to promote their own experience, but to be driven out of themselves into Christ, in whom they could then enter into fellowship with the triune God. And so experiential preaching, being grounded in the Word of God, is first of all theocentric, not anthropocentric. However, experiential reform preaching also addresses the believer's relationship with others in the church and the world. If it only teaches me to examine my own experiences and my private relationship with God, then it falls short of impacting my interactions with my family, with church members, with society around me, and it would become self-centered. That's why the Puritans spoke so much about not only what we experience inside, but also how that inward experience and what we truly believe will impact our outward life and our relationship with others. And that's why they said a believer cannot help but be evangelistic, since vital experience and a heart for missions are inseparable. If you're a believer, you ought to see every unconverted person as a mission field, because you love their soul. Number seven, experiential reform preaching aims for balanced thinking. Balance between, for example, the objective and the subjective dimensions of Christianity. The objective is the food for the subjective. Thus, the subjective is always rooted in the objective. For example, the Puritans stated that the primary ground of assurance of faith is the promises of God. The promises of God in the gospel become increasingly real to the believer through the subjective evidences of grace and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's experiential application, the promises of God lead to self-deceit and carnal presumption. Lots of people say, oh, well, the whole Bible is for me. All the promises are for me. The threatenings aren't. But they don't know anything about the Spirit's work within them too often. So in Christianity, the objective and the subjective, the objective truth of salvation in Christ outside of me and the subjective reality of that Christ applied to me by the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and applies them to me, John 16, that kind of balance is critical. So we must seek to live in a way that reveals Christ's internal presence based on his objective work of active and passive obedience. The gospel of Christ must be proclaimed as objective truth, but it must also be applied by the Holy Spirit and inwardly appropriated by faith. And then just to mention one more experiential preaching aims for a beautiful balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Nearly all of our forefathers of Reformed persuasion taught that God is 100% sovereign, man is 100% responsible. When Charles Spurgeon, for example, was asked how these two grand biblical doctrines could be reconciled, he responded that he didn't know that friends needed reconciliation. However, he went on to compare these doctrines to the rails of a track upon which the train of Christianity runs. And just as normal rails, which run parallel to each other, appear to merge in the distance, he said, so the doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which seem separate to us in our thinking in this life, will merge in eternity. And our task is not to force their merging in this life, but to keep them in balance and to live accordingly. So experiential preaching does justice both to God's sovereignty, to man's responsibility. Number eight, experiential Reformed preaching is sincerely earnest. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is an earnest ministry. Experiential preaching avoids levity. Richard Baxter writes, of all the preaching in the world I hate the most, I hate that preaching which tends to make the hearers laugh out loud or to move their minds with tickling levity and affect them as stage plays used to, instead of affecting them with holy reverence for the name of God. You see, earnest preaching aims to please God rather than to entertain men. God is its witness. All masks are stripped away. All flattery is abhorred. Baxter goes on to say, speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. Preaching is serious business. Number nine, experiential preaching coincides with holy living. It is critical for a minister to have his life be a transcript of his sermons, to have his life pulsate with the awakening power of the gospel, and to be manifestly loving the souls of the people among whom to whom he ministers. You see, you can't be an experiential preacher and not love the souls of your people. It just doesn't work. It's too inconsistent. Richard Baxter goes on to say again, the whole of our ministry must be carried on in a tender love to our people. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth nor liberty nor honor nor life in comparison with their own salvation. And then two, ministers ought to be preachers whose lives are manifested, growing experience with God, so that our heart, our character, our life is consistent with each other, and that people can see Christ in us. We must be what we preach. Otherwise, as John Owen said, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built up in the day of his doctrine. Solemn words. And finally, number 10, experiential preaching is marked by a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. Such preachers keenly feel their inability to preach rightly, to bring anyone to Christ, and to mature Christ's saints. They know they're totally dependent on the work of the Spirit to effect regeneration and conversion, when and how and in whom God wills to do. They believe that the Holy Spirit alone persuades sinners to seek salvation and renews corrupt wills, and make scriptural truths take root in stony hearts. Thomas Watson put it so well, ministers knock at the door of men's hearts, but the Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. And so what this means is that This sense of dependency prompts experiential Reformed preachers to strive, albeit with shortcomings, to bathe all their preaching in prayer. They aim to be men of the closet, first of all. Again, I quote Baxter, "Prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. He preacheth not heartily to his people, who prayeth not earnestly for them. If we prevail not with God to give them faith and repentance, we shall never prevail with them to believe and repent." Robert Traill says, "Many good sermons are lost for lack of much prayer in the study." Perhaps you remember the well-known story of Puritan-minded Robert Murray McShane. An old janitor in McShane's church noticed the awe on the face of a visitor, invited him into the minister's study. "Tell me," said the visitor, "having sat under this godly man's ministry, what is the secret of his success?" The janitor told the visitor to sit at McShane's desk. Then he asked the man to put his hands on the desk, then to put his face in his hands and weep. And next the two men walked into the church sanctuary and ascended to the pulpit. "Lean over the pulpit," the janitor said to the man. "Stretch out your hands and weep. Now you know the secret of McShane's ministry." In other words, he was the same in private when alone with God as he appeared to be in the pulpit when he's preaching God. Well, let me conclude then by saying that the church today desperately needs preachers whose private prayers season their pulpit messages and who continually remind themselves that awakening, heart-engaging, life-transforming, applicatory, discriminatory preaching does not lie in ministerial eloquence or passion or powers of persuasion, but in the sovereign good pleasure of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so such men will be men who are dependent on the Spirit and on prayer. And so let us pray unceasingly that God might provide seminaries and seminary teachers that model experiential Christianity and preaching, and that he will send forth into his white and ready fields thousands of such Spirit-dependent praying preachers to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to needy sinners and to hungry saints all over this globe. And if you're a preacher, I pray God, you'll be one of these, proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the glory of God and the well-being of never dying souls. May God help you and me to understand that experiential preaching means that we preach from mind and heart to the minds and hearts of our people the unsearchable riches of Christ in a way that is practical, applicatory, discriminatory, and full of the truths of Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank Thee for our forefathers and how they preached biblically, doctrinally, practically, and experientially in a way that centered on Jesus and was true to Thy word and did good for the souls of sinners. O God, we beseech of Thee, help us to go out and do likewise. Help us to follow them insofar as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to preach with that kind of earnestness and passion and love that the Reformers and the Puritans and post-Puritans preached, so that Thy Holy Spirit would unite Himself to such preaching and apply it to the hearts of young and old, to their conversion and to their growth in grace. Bless this lecture. Bless also, Lord, discussion of it, and graciously go before us now in tender mercy and work mightily in our souls the great truths of God so that we may know in our minds and live in our hearts and exercise in our lives the precious doctrines of the Word of God, of which Luther said, "Doctrine is heaven, for by these things men live." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.